right, John the 8th chapter, as you know, that's where we are. And Jesus is still teaching in Jerusalem. And we began to see a little change last week in the delivery of Jesus. He had been talking about himself mostly and dealing with who he is and where he's from and all of that. He continues that as we go forward in John 8. But he also suggested that he was going to be talking about them, the people, as well. And the reason for that is they're rejecting what he is saying. And so now he is going to begin to reveal some of their character. And we see that here as we go forward tonight. But going back just a little bit, verse 28, Jesus said he would be lifted up. And we said that that has to do with the cross, his sacrifice for our sins. Then in verse 29, he emphasized the fact that he always did what was pleasing to the Father, and certainly there is some application of that to us today, not in the same way that it is for Jesus. Obviously, we can't be perfect. That idea of Jesus always pleasing the Father points to his moral perfection, and he was that. He never, ever sinned, which by itself, when you stop and consider that, it's really amazing that Jesus never, ever sinned in any form or fashion. In word, thought, or deed, he never transgressed the law of his Father. And so, obviously, we can't do that. Paul said that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so it's too late for us. But we can at least do our very best every day of our lives to please God. And if that's your focus and that's what you really want to do in life, then you'll be the kind of Christian God wants you to be. But can you imagine if every individual and every local congregation, really and truly, every day of our lives that we had that mentality, I do always that which is pleasing to God. So Jesus did that. And then at verse 30 is where we left off. It says, and he was saying these things, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. I didn't see Brother James over there until after I got up here, but good to have James Bond here tonight. But we talked last week, and we closed with verse 30, and we were talking about the fact that there's different degrees of faith, and never does this come out more than a situation like this. We see this clearly with these Jews. Verse 30 again says that many believed in him. So we know, I mean, if someone says, well, they didn't really believe, you have to take that up with the Holy Spirit. It says that they believed, and so they did. But what kind of faith was it? It was a surface, very shallow kind of faith. And a lot of times we understand some people believe, and I, through the years, have seen individuals who even have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but it's not a deep and abiding faith that moves them. So almost right away, after just a little while, when things don't go exactly the way they want to, they have a few problems in life, they end up going back into the world. I don't know how many times over the years I have baptized someone who has been faithful for only a matter of weeks, and they go back into the world. And that tells you that their faith was a very shallow faith. It wasn't a deep and abiding faith. Or you might have someone who comes, might visit an assembly like this, and they come constantly, and they're visiting regularly, and they're excited, they hear more of the gospel, and they don't like what the gospel says. They don't like what the Bible's teaching or what the Bible is saying, and then they end up going away. Just a surface emotional kind of faith. So the application to us is we have to make sure that our faith is real, that it's not just emotionalism. It's not just based on something we've just heard or anything like that, but it is something that will cause us to be what God wants us to be and to continue and be steadfast. Well, sadly, the kind of faith that John mentions here in verse 30 is of the shallow type. They don't have a lasting, abiding faith. And we'll find that their faith doesn't last even through this conversation. They end up, right now, it says that many believe, but then by the end, Jesus is accusing them of not believing. And he's addressing the ones who who John says believed. Look at verse 31 as we get going then. Verse 31 says, and so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. So you notice right away we know who he's addressing now. It's those who believed him. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so we have the first test of their faith that Jesus gives them right away. If they were going to have, now Jesus knows, he's the Son of God. He knows what kind of faith they have. He knows it's shallow. And that's why he uses some pretty straightforward language here, because he knows right away what kind of faith they have. And so he's really in trying to encourage them to turn that faith into something deeper and more meaningful. And so the first test of that is abiding in his word. If you will abide in my word. And this abiding, to abide means to continue in a permanent state. And I've often said through the years, this is one of the biggest challenges, I think, even beyond what Jesus is dealing with these Jews, with us in the body of Christ. One of the biggest challenges is abiding, is being consistent, being steadfast in all that we do. And really, that's the only way, as he indicates even here, it's the only way that we can be true disciples of Christ. Who could tell me what a disciple is? Yes. I couldn't even do that. But a follower of Christ, certainly. Can you think of any other terms that might describe a disciple? A servant would be one. A Christian. All of those are good terms. And disciples are to be, of course, all of that. But really, a disciple is a follower, but a learner. That's really what a disciple is, a pupil, someone who is learning. And so if we're disciples of Christ, we're learning. We're constantly learning. And the only way you can be learning is by abiding. And that's why he makes that connection, that if you're going to be his disciples, he tells these Jews who have this surface kind of faith, if you're really going to be my disciple, you have to abide in my word. It's like if you were learning math and you had some things to learn and you quit going to class, what kind of student are you? A failure. You're going to fail. You stop learning. That's why we always emphasize the importance of things like our assemblies and how important it is to come to all the assemblies. Because what do when we get together? And really, in all of our assemblies, what do? We praise God and worship God. But what is characteristic of all of our assemblies? We stir each other up with what? Loving good works. But what's the tool? We learn the Word of God. That's one of the things about Churches of Christ that I appreciate and visitors often appreciate, that in every church that I've been associated with, whenever we get together, whether it's a Wednesday night, whether it's a Sunday morning Bible study or the preaching or whatever it is, gospel meetings, one thing you're going to get, if anyone visits with us, they're going to get a healthy portion of the Word of God, because it's just what we do. We emphasize the Word of God. You may not get all the flair and all the excitement and all the fun and frolic and all of that sort of stuff. And preachers may not be running around and entertaining and that sort of thing. But one thing you're going to get is the Word of God. And in every congregation, with every preacher and with every teacher, people do things differently. And sometimes we go through a book like this, or it might be a topical study or whatever it is. But you're going to get the Word of God. And it's been my experience, since I have obeyed the gospel years ago, that is just typical of local churches of Christ. It's how we do it. We emphasize the Word. And so the point of it is, when you come, if you're a member and you're attending services like you should, you're going to grow in the faith. You're gonna become more knowledgeable. If you come and you focus and you pay attention like you should, you're gonna grow in the faith, because the Word of God is going to be emphasized. But you have to abide to do that. One of the biggest problems, one of the things we always have to do, of course, is sometimes with some people push and prod and beg and plead to come to every service. Make sure you're at the Bible study. Make sure you come to the assembly, because that's how you really grow. You think it's a coincidence that in most churches of Christ, in every church that I've ever been associated with, the strongest Christians in a local congregation are those who come to every service? Would you just say, well, that's just a coincidence? And you ever notice, usually, there might be an exception to what I'm about to say, maybe with someone who happens to be, has to work at a particular time for a stretch of time. But generally speaking, the general rule is, and we have this in every local congregation, whenever you have a Sunday morning only Christian, we use that kind of terminology a lot, but every congregation has them. Those who show up for one service on Sunday, that's the only time you see them. And you know what they are? Almost everyone, other than the exception of, you know, again, someone may have to work for a stretch and that sort of thing. But generally, the Sunday morning only Christian is weak. It is one of the weakest elements of the local church. Have no real strong abiding faith. That's not a coincidence, because again, they're not abiding. And so you need to make up in your mind, and we all need to make up our minds. We're going to be consistent, not wishy-washy, not attending services sporadically whenever we want to, not letting little things get in our way. We're going to abide. And of course, the principle goes further than just our assemblies like this. We need to abide in the Word of God. Like the disciples did in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. Remember what it said? They continued in what? The apostles' doctrine. They continued in the Word. And that's what we need. We need to abide. And so now Jesus here in this context, he's talking to people. He knows they have just a surface faith. But he wants them to do better. He wants them to move on beyond what they have. Right now, they just have heard some great teaching by the greatest teacher that there's ever been. And again, really just by emotionalism, they begin to believe in Jesus. But it's not very deep at all. So he says, what you need to do is abide in my word, and then you'll be my disciples indeed. And if they're his disciples indeed, what will that result in? At verse 32, he says, and you will know the truth. They don't know it yet, but he says, you will know the truth. Now, what truth is he talking about? The gospel. He didn't say, you'll know some truth. Or a truth, you'll know the truth. And he's talking about the gospel, the teachings of Christ. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians, the first chapter, and at verse 5, Paul describes it like this. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That's the truth, the word of the truth. I've often said this is described in the scripture in many different ways, sometimes referred to as truth, sometimes the word, sometimes like here, the word of truth, sometimes the doctrine of Christ. It's all referring to the same thing, this body of teaching that we have in the New Testament. And that's the truth. And this gospel, again, there's just one gospel. There's just one body of truth that can save you and help you in your relationship with God. And we need to teach this truth, and we need to defend this truth. We need to proclaim it to those who are lost. But he tells them, if you'll just continue in my word, then you will know the truth, particularly who he is and how you really get into a relationship with his Father is what these Jews need at this particular time. And they just have that surface faith, but they need to go deeper. So he says, you'll know the truth. And the truth will what? Will set you free. And the word of God, the gospel of Christ, is the only thing that can do that. Yeah.
Even in the old law, you remember Proverbs 23, so buy the truth, sell it not.
Yes.
So that's really what this is all about. I thought about it in Acts 17, the church at Berea. for the brethren, but you studied the scriptures daily. They knew the truth.
Yes.
And they even questioned what Paul said. Now, there wasn't, maybe not, that's not a good word, but they examined the scriptures to see whether what he was saying was the truth.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And at the end result of that, they were set free. Because that's what happens. When you'll just accept the truth and obey the truth, then you will be set free. And again, it's the only thing that can do that. Religiously, spiritually, with regard to one's relationship with God, the only thing that can set you free is the gospel of Christ. And there's only one. And there's a lot of false doctrine out there. There's a lot of perverted truth out there. But what you read in this New Testament, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can set you free. But you have to accept, and it's when you obey it. You remember over in Romans chapter 6, it's not just, again, a surface kind of mental assent. If there was ever a passage that demonstrated that mere mental assent isn't enough, John chapter 8 demonstrates that. But here in Romans chapter 6 at verse 17, Paul said, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin." I want you to remember that, because Jesus gets back to that in John chapter 8. But he says, "You who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin." When were they set free from sin? When they believed the gospel. And what's the key word that Paul uses here? They obeyed from the heart. They obeyed. It wasn't just a mere mental assent, but when they obeyed. And in this context, of course, it refers to the standard of teaching. The King James says that form of doctrine. That's pointing back to the death, burial, and resurrection that Paul talked about earlier in chapter 6. And so that form of doctrine, you have to die to sin, be buried in the waters of baptism, and then raised to walk in the newness of life. And when they obeyed that form of doctrine, that standard of teaching, then they, of course, were set free from sin. And it's the only way it works. With everybody throughout all time, from Pentecost till now, until Jesus Christ comes back, there's only one way to be set free. And that is to know the truth and obey the truth. Obey that standard of teaching. And then you will be set free. Now, again, these individuals aren't there yet. They haven't done that. They have believed, but it's just a surface kind of faith. But he's saying, now I want you to go further. I want you to really abide in my word. Sadly, again, as we go through this, we find they just don't do that. They just don't have that kind of faith to do that. So here very shortly, we'll see it starting to turn. But that's what he's encouraging them to do. And then they would be set free. Now watch this. Verse 33, it says, "They answer him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" See, they're already antagonistic. And, you know, we said last week why is it that there's so many people earlier on in the text, if you weren't here last week, we saw where Jesus has been emphasizing that he's from heaven and that God is his father. And he's been using that language going all the way back through chapter 6. And yet John points out by inspiration that when he was talking about his father, they didn't understand that he was talking about the Father. And it's like, really? How could you miss that? And so we talked last week about the fact that there's a lot of reasons why people just don't get the gospel of Christ. Sometimes false teachers begin to confuse people. Sometimes people have hostility against whoever it is doing the teaching or the preaching. Tradition might play a part, but we just pointed out there's a lot of reasons why people just can't receive the truth. And here's another glaring thing. People just don't pay attention. And there's a lesson for all of us because sometimes we don't pay attention, even in our own personal Bible studies. Whenever you're studying the Word of God, you have to focus in on the details and pay attention to everything that you're reading. When someone's preaching, you should be listening to everything that is being taught. But a lot of people miss plain truth because they don't pay attention. Listening is a skill, isn't it? Remember over in the book of James, look at what James said in James chapter 1. And here he was talking about the word here at verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." You'd be surprised how many people don't know how to listen. Can you think of one reason why some people don't listen? They're busy talking. Don't like what you're saying. That's right. And they're busy talking. Or they're not busy talking. They're busy thinking about what they're going to say when you're talking. And you got to be careful about that yourself. And so do I, don't you? Someone's trying to teach you and you're trying. Maybe you don't agree. And instead of really trying to pay attention to what's being said, you're already thinking about what you're saying next. You're not listening. And you can miss simple truth like that. And we all of us have to learn to slow down and listen. It's a skill. And notice here in this language, even by James here, he says, slow to speak, slow to anger. Sometimes you get mad at what's being said and you stop listening. That's what they did in Acts 7 with Stephen. Remember that? They were angry with him. They closed their ears, I think the King James said. Next thing you know, Stephen was being stoned. He wasn't doing anything but teaching truth. And he was being stoned because the Jews, once again, they stopped their ears. And now, go back over. You say, why do you say all of that? Here in John chapter 8, it's clear to me in John chapter 8, these Jews, again, they're just not paying attention. Because you notice here at verse 33, it says, they answer him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Now, just think about it. Jesus has dropped some real truth on them. I mean, he has said some very significant things about continuing in his word and being set free. And all of it's very significant. And the only thing they do, they just pick up on the word free. And right away they're thinking, he just said that we're enslaved indirectly. Because he talked about us being free. And all they can think about is, we're already free. We're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to any. You know, really? That's what you got out of what Jesus just said? He was trying to help them, giving them great information, telling them how indeed they could be free, not physically, but spiritually. And all they heard was free. And right away, well, we're the offspring of Abraham. They put so much stock in that. First of all, they were delusional. Because they, as a nation, you just think about how long they have indeed been enslaved for at least 600 years. Going back, the northern kingdom, of course, being enslaved to the Assyrians. But then Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity. And then they were enslaved to the Persians and then the Greeks. And even now, they were enslaved to the Romans. And they had the nerve to say, we've not been enslaved to anyone. But that's not even the point. They were missing the whole point. Jesus wasn't even talking about physical bondage. Yeah, go ahead, Sam. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so you go way back. And, you know, so they're delusional. And it's pride is what it is. All they can do is think about their lineage to Abraham. And they put so much pride in it. You remember in Matthew, look over at Matthew chapter 3 that we probably covered when we were talking about John the Baptist. And didn't he warn them about that? Matthew chapter 3 and at verse 7 it says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" What were the Jews doing in John chapter 8? Oh, well, they put it a little bit differently. But they are basically saying the thing, but we have Abraham as our father. We're the offspring of Abraham. As if that was going to solve everything. And they didn't realize, so what? And to be set free spiritually has nothing to do with your race, your color, your background, any of that thing. But they put all their stock in, well, we're Abraham's offspring. And we've never been enslaved. Well, again, first of all, they had been enslaved, but as I said a moment ago, that wasn't even what Jesus was getting at in the first place. They're missing the whole point because they're not paying attention. Yeah, go ahead, Nancy. That's right. Yes. Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point because you're right. They're not even close to comprehending that. And yet that's what caused them to be. But Jesus kind of touches on that as we go forward. That's what caused them to be in an enslaved people, enslaved to sin. And so, again, they just, I mean, Jesus is speaking to them in plain language, but they're just not getting it. They're carnal and they're thinking. And they just aren't in the place where they, with their particular mindset, can understand the truth here. And so it's a sad commentary on them. But watch how Jesus responds to that. He says at verse 34, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now there's, first of all, a wonderful universal truth with regard to that. That if you practice sin, I don't care who you are, you're a member of the Church of Christ, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are. If you practice sin, not every time you sin. Anyone here never, you think you never ever sin? Well, we all sin, don't we? He's not talking about that here. And in the ESV, that's clear from the language. The King James might be a little bit less clear. But here, just the wording of it in the ESV, the one who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if you live, if there's any unrepented sin in your life, you're a slave to sin. And it doesn't matter, again, who you are, who your parents are, whether you've been a member of the Lord's church for years and years, whatever the case is. You'd be surprised how many people deny that. In the first century, it was common to deny that. And in fact, that's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Remember, we will not read all of it, but in the first few verses of Romans 6, Paul anticipated some of those Christians thinking like that. At verse 1 of Romans 6, he says, "What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, if they continued in sin, what would they be? Slaves. Slaves to sin. And yet some people are thinking, because of what he said about grace in chapter 5, they're thinking, well, we'll just keep on sinning. The more we sin, the more God's grace will abound and everything will work out for everybody. And Paul's saying, no, that'll make you a slave to sin. In these verses, in the beginning of Romans 10, he talks about being dead. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? But then he changes the figure of language there and changes from the idea of being dead to being free. Down at verse 7 says, "For the one who has died has been set free from sin." Well, that's what Jesus wanted for these people with shallow faith in John chapter 8. Wanted them to get into his word, to continue in what he was teaching, and continue in it and abide in him, abide in the truth, so that they could die to sin and be set free from sin. Now, he's at verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him," and so on. But this whole chapter, really, if we went deeper into Romans chapter 6, Paul uses different illustrations that, you know, you got to keep away from that old master. It's kind of like if you were a slave and you snuck away in the still of the night, you'd be free, wouldn't you? Until what? You think that slave owner's just gonna take that and say, "Well, I lost a slave." No, he's gonna get the dogs out. He's gonna go hunting. he's going after that slave. And if the slave, as long as that slave can stay away from that master, not get caught, keep distance between him and that cruel master, he's free. But if he gets caught, he's a servant once again. And Paul uses that language later on in Romans chapter 6 just to make the point to us. Sin is that old master, that cruel master. Through Jesus Christ and obedience to the truth that set us free, we have freedom in Christ unless we get caught and we abide with that old master. And his point is, don't do that. Why? Because the one who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that is the case. Now, we can understand all of that. These Jews to whom Jesus is speaking, they're so delusional, they don't even recognize that they're servants to sin. In all their pride, because of their lineage to Abraham, they think, well, no, we're not in bondage to anybody. Yes, you're enslaved to sin. And that continues even long after this, even after the day of Pentecost and after the church is established. As Nancy pointed out, that a lot of the thing that kept a lot of the Jews in that slavery was their obsession with the law and trying to establish their own righteousness by the law. They continued to be enslaved to sin. In fact, it's sort of ironic as we go down further in this in John chapter 8. Look at the next verse. It's verse 35. It says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And what he's pointing out is they don't realize they're not in the advantageous kind of position they think they're in. Because they're not sons. They're slaves. And the slave doesn't get to stay in the house forever. What Bible story comes to your mind when you think of that this language? Huh? Joseph would be one. I thought I heard it over here somewhere. Huh? Yeah, there's some truth. There's some application there. But Hagar and Ishmael. Remember back in Genesis chapter 21? They were in Abraham's house for a while, but what happened? They got cast out, didn't they? They got kicked out of the house. Remember when Sarah saw Ishmael making fun of, laughing at Isaac? Right away, she got to her husband Abraham and said, this slave woman, her son, they got to go. He's not going to have an inheritance with my son. And they were cast out. And that's just, the son has a permanent dwelling in the house. The son inherits. The slave has to go. And you know what, by inspiration, it's interesting that Paul used that very story as an allegory in Galatians chapter 4 in reference to the unbelieving Jews. Who were what? Who were obsessed with the law. That's what Galatians 4 is all about. But he uses that story and he applies it to the unbelieving Jews, the Jews that were pretty much like the ones Jesus was talking to. And referring, just saying, they're like slaves. And that's what Jesus is saying. That they're not in the wonderful position that they think they're in. Because they're not sons at all. They're slaves, and the slaves can't dwell in the house permanently. And of course, the Jews would ultimately, the unbelieving Jews, would be kicked out of the house. So, he goes on to say, but the son remains forever. He makes a subtle shift in verse 36. It really, in verse 35, he's just talking about a general rule. Verse 36, he begins really speaking of himself. If the son, most of your translations will have a capital S, won't it? There. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. See, the son has the authority in the house. The son has delegated authority. He's managing the father's house, and he even is to the point, if the father gives him the authority, to release servants if he wants to. And Jesus is using that, applying it now to himself, and saying the son, which of course is him, can set you free. And in fact, he's the only one who could set them free. But they're not about to be set free because they don't believe him. They're not paying attention. And they don't even think they need setting free in the first place. And so they're really in a mess. He says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. He admits that. He concedes to that. He says, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. That's a pretty good place to close there as before the next bell rings. But you think about that. Jesus saying, because my word finds no place in you. Where did he begin with this whole thing? How could they be disciples of his? They have to continue in his word. But now Jesus is saying, my word has no place in you. Which is basically saying, you can't be my disciples. Which basically is saying, you'll never be set free. They'll always be in bondage because they won't accept his word. And that is sadly the lot of anyone who rejects Jesus Christ and won't receive his word. And so it just kind of goes full circle there. And it's a sad commentary on the position that these Jews are in. That verse 38, very quickly, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, who's he talking about there when he refers to their father? The devil. I mean, that's harsh language, isn't it? He just called them sons of the devil. And they don't get that at first. At first, they still think he's talking about Abraham. And so they once again, deny things. But here, we don't have time tonight, but in the next few verses, they're going to realize he's not talking about our physical father. He's talking about something else. And so they begin to complain, well, we're not of fornication. We have one father. Now they realize something spiritual. We have one father. It's God. And one of the things that the Jews, I mean, if you want to offend the Jews, first say that you're not really the offspring of Abraham. That's one thing. But even worse than that is you're not children of God. The Jews believed that above everybody else, they were children of God. And Jesus was about to challenge that. So, you know, they're just getting more and more angry as this conversation goes along. And ultimately, they quit believing in Jesus altogether. And they want to kill him. So they go from believing in him to wanting to stone him. So we'll see all that next week. Appreciate your attention.